Try that again. Part 35, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, which takes us through to the end of the chapter. Now, you know, here we go again. I've got good news and bad news again this morning. Predictably, the good news is that the Revelation bit won't take that long. I don't want to go into chapter 13 because it's a whole new section. And the bad news is, of course, that nobody gets an early mark again, because after I've finished talking about Revelation, I want to talk briefly about Pentecost. So there. But first things first, last Sunday we saw that there was war in the heavens, that Michael and his angels fought with the devil and his angels, with the result that the devil was cast down to earth. And that will be his final opportunity to destroy the Jewish people. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which he will be saved. He will, of course, fail again. Why? Because God will sustain, I reckon, more than half of his people for a time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. We noted last time in verse 12 that the devil was about to wreak havoc, not just on the promised land, but among the Gentile nations outside the promised land as well. Woe to the earth and the sea, that's Israel and the nations, because the devil has gone down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. So this morning's passage should support the contention that the devil is going to attack Israel and the nations. Let's move on and see. Now, they say that a change is as good as a holiday. And as you know, I always put my little Bible icon on the right of the screen there, both New Testament and Old Testament, right? Starting this morning, and this is heavy, I'm going to move it to the left. Yeah, for the New Testament, but I'll leave the Old Testament icons where it is. Now you say, why would I want to do a thing like that? Well, it's obvious if you think about it, because New Testament Greek reads left to right, and Old Testament Hebrew reads right to left. Duh. So the reason I do things like this, as you've probably figured out by now, is that I simply have no life. Okay? It amuses me, whatever. Can you handle this change? Good, then let us prepare for battle. We'll move on, see what happens. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, here he is in the promised land. We saw him falling last week with one of his mates, right? But I also reminded us that this is apocalyptic literature. Not everything is to be taken literally. A lot of it is symbolic. For example, the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth. You imagine him sitting there, you know, checking his emails or something, going, wait a minute, would you look at that? I'm on planet Earth. How did that happen? And that's what that text is kind of saying, isn't it? Obviously, that's not the case. But while he was on Earth, he persecuted, or when he's on Earth, he will persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child as predicted. He will attack Israel. What will God do about it? Well, verse 14, two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Why a great eagle? Why not some other big bird or some other form of life or something like that? Why a great eagle? Well, good question, I'll tell you. Who was the first beastie that Satan employed to try and eliminate the Jewish people before they even became a nation? Egypt, wasn't it? You know, Charlton Heston said, let my people go, and Yul Brynner said, no, make me. But God, of course, delivered his people. Here they are at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 3 and 4. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How did he get them to Mount Sinai? And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the allusion there. After Mount Sinai, let's not forget that they spent 40 years in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. And that was a time of trial and testing. But during that period, God cared for them. He nourished them. He sustained them. So where will the woman fly to that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place, obviously? We've seen that the plagues of Egypt are similar to the plagues that come upon the earth in the last days. And so here we're sort of replaying the Exodus yet again. Why will she go to the wilderness? Obviously for a time of trial, so that she might be nourished. The Greek word trepho, cared for, nourished, sustained, exactly as God did with Egypt in the wilderness, where even their sandals didn't wear out. Will they be there 40 years this time, do you think? No. How long do you reckon? I reckon it might be for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. It appears so many times, I think it's probably literal. Probably 3.5 years or thereabouts. How will the devil react? Verse 15, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth after the woman like a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. Now, I got a feeling that that's not literal either. I think that's symbolic. But what is it? Well, flood water is a sign of destruction and even judgment. There's a couple of obvious Old Testament examples, isn't there? There's Noah, who looked remarkably like Russell Crowe. God's people were saved through the waters. Another one, speaking of the Exodus, you know, Pharaoh's armies were destroyed by the waters, but God's people were saved through the waters. And symbolically, you and I were saved through the waters of baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a symbol of what has taken place, right? By the way, Moses, of course, is like just about all the Old Testament heroes, is a picture of Christ, isn't he? A prophetic type of Christ. How was Moses saved from death as an infant? He was put in a box, even as the later Moses was put in a tomb. And he was saved through the waters of the Nile, even as our Lord was saved through the waters of death. And then Moses was embraced by the Gentile world, even as our Lord has been embraced by the Gentile world and for the most part rejected by the Jews. But I digress. Flood water is sometimes a metaphor for destruction by other means. Jeremiah 47:2, this is a prophecy of judgment against the Philistines. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and they shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Destruction by water. Whales live in water. Get it? That's Midrash. No, I was kidding. Sorry. Sorry, that was meant to be a joke. Don't give up my day job, right? Here's one, a prophecy of judgment of the Assyrians. Did I tell you who the last one was? It was Babylon. Yeah, Babylon, destruction of the Philistines. This is the Assyrians going into Judah. Isaiah 8:7, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. One more just for grins, eh? We've seen this chappie, two of them. We've seen this chappie many, many times now. Antiochus IV, a major prophetic picture of the Antichrist. He was the little horn that Daniel saw in the terrifying beastie that grew and said blasphemous words and uprooted three other horns and all that kind of stuff. And the prophecies in Daniel chapter 11 describe his infamous action and his rise to power. And then there's a change about, I forget, it's about verse 34 or so, where suddenly the things that are described didn't happen. And that lets us know that there's yet another fulfillment to come. That's why, by the way, the prophecies in Daniel were so accurately fulfilled in the 2nd century BC that the liberals and intellectuals say that Daniel couldn't have written Daniel, Because God doesn't know the future like that. Whatever. Anyway, this text I'm about to show you from Daniel 11 predicts his defeat of Ptolemy. That's him there. I think he was a rugby player or possibly a boxer. You know, but I could have been a contender. He betrayed him. He rose to power through deceit. 11:22, with the force of a flood, they, Ptolemy's army, shall be swept away from before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant. If we go back one verse while we're on the topic of this guy who is a major type of the Antichrist, notice how he rose to power, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, that's Antiochus, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty. He never became a king, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Remember, prophecy isn't prediction and fulfilment, is it? What is it? Cyclical patterns. History repeats until the final fulfillment. It wouldn't surprise me if the final Antichrist appeared to be a man of peace who worms his way in through intrigue. Here's an interesting friendship for you. No, I'm not saying Donald Trump is the Antichrist. I'm not saying that. But I'm worried about the other fella. His name, Ahmed al-Sharaa, he's the new president of Syria, isn't he? And he's doing his moderate man of peace routine at the moment. You notice that? He's persuaded the American president to lift sanctions off Syria. 10 minutes ago, he was the head of a terrorist organization with a bounty on his head, with links to ISIS and Al-Qaeda. I say, watch this guy like a hawk. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. His organization, Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, is Arabic for the Organization for the Liberation of the Levant. Where's the Levant? Well, it's Cyprus, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and of course Israel. Watch him. Nothing happens for 20 years, you can forget about him, but watch him. This is from the news during the week. Report, Israel and Syria hold secret meetings to prevent conflict. Oh, that gives me the willies. Anyway, enough of that. Moving on, back to Revelation. How will Israel avoid the serpent's floodwater? Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. Curses foiled again. But this also harks back to the Exodus. This is Moses, the song of the sea, you know, the horse and riders he has cast into the sea and all that stuff. Exodus 15:11-12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them, them being Pharaoh and his armies. Now the Targum, we know what the Targums are, embellishes verse 12 a little bit and says, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Almost word for word, the same as the book of Revelation. So what can we conclude so far? I would say despite everything that's thrown at them, most of Israel will survive. They will survive the four horsemen. They'll survive everything. They will survive, barely, the time of Jacob's trouble. How will the devil react to his failure? Do you think he'll accept defeat like a gentleman? Well, what does the next verse say? The dragon was very, very angry. He was angry with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, who do you suppose they are? Who keep God's commandments and hold Jesus' testimony. You want to know who that is? Look in the mirror. What does this bit mean? Who keep God's commandments? What's that? Why is that bit emphasised? Well, it's probably time that I trot out that scary passage I bring up every now and then just to keep us honest. Our Lord's words in Matthew 7, Verse 21 and following, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. As I always say, Buddhists, Muslims, Satanists, atheists do not call Jesus Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Nominal Christians, lukewarm Christians, liberal Christians, do not do signs and wonders. These are self-professed, card-carrying, spirit-filled evangelical Christians. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What is the basis of their rejection by the Lord? That they believe in infant baptism, or they don't believe in that. They believe in a millennium, or they don't believe in a millennium. What is it? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We get so obsessed with doctrine, we forget about our conduct, potentially. What's lawlessness? We should revise what it means, because our Lord said to watch for it in the last days, and I believe we're living in them. Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. What is lawlessness? I'll tell you what it's not. It isn't anarchy. I mean, in English, that's kind of what it seems to suggest, doesn't it? But that's not what it is. Time for a quick bunny trail. If you weren't here with us for our brief introductory series on the book of Romans, we saw in the Old Testament reveals at least three levels or degrees of sin, at least three. And they, three in progressive wickedness, if I can put it that way. The first is chatat. It means to miss the mark. That's what every Christian is taught sin is. Sin is simply missing the mark. If you've done even one tiny little thing, you're going to burn in hell forever. Not quite. To miss the mark is first degree sin. It is an accidental breach of covenant. Under the old covenant, a sacrifice was required for first degree sin. Under the new covenant, the blood of Christ cleanses us and keeps us pure. But there was more beyond that. The second degree was avon, that is usually translated in the Old Testament as iniquity. This is willful breach of God's holy laws with malice aforethought. Robbing a bank, hand over all your lupins. And then, of course, there's third degree sin. Pesha. These are the sins with a high hand. This is defiant breach of God's holy commandments, and what the hell are you going to do about it? I'm not scared of you. That's as bad as it gets, right? Under the old covenant, second and third degree sins, there was no sacrifice for it. David broke all the big ones in one hit, didn't he? And he cast himself on God's mercy. And God forgave him, although there were consequences. Under the old covenant, happily for Israel, those whose names were written in the book of life, not everyone, those whose names were written in the book of life, their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions were forgiven at Yom Kippur. Even as Israel's sins will be forgiven when our Lord returns at Yom Kippur. Under the new covenant, all of the above are forgiven when we come to Christ. And we don't make a habit of those other things. We can all screw up, but we don't willfully live in second degree sin or third degree sin, hopefully. Back to the text. You who practice lawlessness, this is ongoing, willful breach of God's holy commandments with malice aforethought. This is making your living while professing to be a Christian as a bank robber. Or whatever else it may be. The word lawlessness, anomia in Greek. It's like over and over again, to quote Abba, anomia, here I go again. You with me? What does it mean? Avon, iniquity, second degree sin. John says in 1 John 3 that sin is lawlessness. All those little things that you and I do every day, is not the things that separates us from God. That's what makes us human. I know this sounds like heresy, but you have an unkind thought, you say the wrong thing, you might have an impure thought, whatever it may be. None of us are ready for a vacancy in the Trinity just yet. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from that. However, if our life is characterized by repetitive breach of God's holy commandments with malice aforethought, we are practicing lawlessness. And yes, there are professing Christians who do. They're living wicked lifestyles. We all screw up. But this is a life of continuous iniquity. Hand over all your lupins again and again. Right? That's why the Bible says anyone who is born again doesn't sin. We go, whoa, that's me. Yeah. And it's talking about this kind of stuff. And as we've also seen many times in the past, the promise of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. A life of persistent, willful iniquity reveals the absence of God's spirit. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Talk is cheap. So here's the thing. The devil will come after those who keep God's commandments, the real Christians. And that's our last verse. Bit of a cliffhanger, isn't it? Stay tuned. What do we take away from this section of Revelation? Satan will not destroy the Jews, so he will come after us Christians. Aren't you glad you came? Second thing, only the true followers of Christ. These are evident by their lifestyles, not by their profession or their fish stickers on the car. If you're a slave to iniquity, you're unlikely to be saved. Get it sorted before it's too late. You don't want to miss out on being persecuted by the devil, do you? Now, nobody leaves the room. Haven't finished yet, right? Let's talk about Pentecost. There are many different calendars. We use the Gregorian calendar because, as you can see, it's easy to chant. E-I-S-A Domine, Donaies Requiem, boom. You know? But there's also the Julian calendar, there's the Chinese calendar, there's the Aztec calendar. And guess what? There's a biblical calendar and there's a church calendar. And they both observe holy days, Batman. Pentecost is a holy day common to both the biblical calendar, there it is right there, and the church calendar, there it is there. The only thing that differs is the dates. Here's a question for you. What does Pentecost mean to you? Well, if you're not sure, I consulted the indisputable source of all truth, Wikipedia. It says, Pentecost is a Christian holiday which takes place on the 49th day after Easter, meaning Easter Sunday. It celebrates the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and other followers of Jesus, the birth of the church. Does that sound reasonable? Notice it's the 49th day after Easter. Easter Sunday, of course, is the first since the 4th century, is the first Sunday after the full moon following the vernal equinox in the Northern Hemisphere. Which means Easter, since Easter this year was the 20th of April, Pentecost is next Sunday. How'd you like that? However, on the biblical calendar, it's different. In Hebrew, it's known as Shavuot. It's connected to the week of Passover, and it always falls on the same day in the Hebrew calendar. Every year, Shavuot, Pentecost, falls on the sixth day of the Hebrew month of Sivan. And that begins tonight at sunset. So that's why I'm talking about Pentecost today and not next Sunday. So there. If you know the facts, you get an early Pentecost. You can wear red, you can have Whitsunday, you can do Morris dancing, you know. All those really important things that they do at Pentecost. But here's a better question for you. Why did the Spirit come upon the disciples at Shavuot or Pentecost? Well, I'll tell you. As you can guess from this image, according to Jewish tradition, the Torah was given, the Old Covenant was given at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. Now, you can prove from the Old Testament that it was during the month of Sivan. You can't prove it was the sixth. But God does that kind of stuff, you know? It probably was. And even if it wasn't, the Jewish people since that time to the present have believed it. The Torah was given at Shavuot, at Pentecost. That's what they celebrate. That's what they're celebrating tonight and tomorrow. It makes sense. The terms of the Old Covenant were given at Mount Sinai at Pentecost. But the means of obedience under the New Covenant was given on the same day, 1,500 years later or thereabouts. Makes sense? But wait, there's more. Why did they speak in other languages? God made his covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis chapter 12, right? In Genesis 12, he took one man and a people who were descended from him as the people of his covenant, his chosen people through whom he would save the world. What happened in Genesis 11? Tower of Babel. When all the nations were scattered, all their languages were confused. Some say the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. And that's why it says on the packet that ziggurats are bad for your health. Yes. I keep trying. The curse of Babel was reversed at Pentecost when the apostles spoke in other languages. And salvation was extended beyond Israel to all races. But wait, there's more. Torah went out in all, this is Jewish tradition, right? I'm not saying this is true at all. This is just what they believe. It sounds a bit like a myth to me, but whatever. This is what they believed. That the Torah, the law, went out in all 70 languages. They say there's 70 nations, probably based on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Don't quote me. Why 70? Perfect human responsibility. 7 times 10, right? And they say that as God spoke his commandments, his word was like an iron hammer striking an anvil, and sparks flew from the anvil from Mount Sinai. And what did they look like? If you look at ancient Jewish literature, tongues of fire. The tongues of fire went out. Now it makes sense why that happened, right? But wait, there's more. If you go to the agricultural calendar, recall that nothing could be harvested throughout the year until first fruits. First fruits was the first of the barley harvest to be presented to the Lord. Our Lord rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. And because he was accepted, our resurrection is assured. But only barley could be harvested after first fruits. A prophetic picture of our Lord's first disciples. They were all Jews, weren't they? They were all the same. At Shavuot, at Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest was offered. Do you remember the difference between wheat and barley? You can make soup out of barley, you can feed it to your stock, but wheat must be ground fine into flour. And so our Lord's first apostles went through the ringer and were persecuted horribly for their faith under the new covenant. But wait, there's more. From the day of Pentecost onward, you could harvest anything you wanted. That's us. That's a picture of us. That's all the nations coming to faith in Christ under the new covenant. I fancy myself as an eggplant. Similar shape. That's why we're here this morning, as part of God's family, because of Pentecost, because of Shavuot. So, last thing to take away. As you watch the sunset this evening, remember that your salvation was part of God's plan thousands of years ago. Yeah? Think of that as you sit out on your balcony this evening with whatever soft drink or booze you like or whatever it may be. Praise God for Pentecost. And we get it a week early.